Well, today we conclude our series on the life and teachings of John. And I just want to tell you the story of John, you know, sort of like the whole story of John as a biography. When I was a kid, I used to love to read biographies. I wanted to learn about the people and what they did and what they were like. And so today we just want to do the biography of John. What makes John tick? What's he all about? And so we want to see his whole life at a glance. It starts, once upon a time, there was a baby born. And he was a very special baby, as it turns out. You know, I'm sure nobody would have known that at the time. But John is one of the dearest people that has ever crossed planet Earth. And he was a very special man. He was born in the Zebedee family, and Salome is his mother. And we know that they had some wealth because they had a fishing business that included hired servants. So they have some wealth. We know that they were partners. James and John and the other Zebedee family members and hired servants were partners with Peter and Andrew, who of course also became disciples of Jesus. And we assume that John was married because Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that the other apostles were married. And so we imagine that his wife had some status and some money because she married into that family. But of course, John had a flawed personality because Jesus himself gave him and his brother James the nickname Sons of Thunder. That means that he was capable of temper and capable of trampling over the feelings of others. And that's important for all of us who have trampled over the feelings of others far more than we wish. We know they had a sincere desire for godliness at a young age, however, because when we pick up John's story, we realize that he is a disciple of John the Baptist before he is a disciple of Jesus. And John the Baptist was a hard charger. And so if he's going to be associated with John the Baptist, then John himself is a hard charger. And we know that he followed Jesus because John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He was a unique person, putting all the pieces together. He was a rugged fisherman. And you know, if you've ever been around commercial fishermen, they are a rugged bunch. And so I think you've seen the reality TV shows about the great catches, and these fishermen are rough people, and John was a commercial fisherman. On the other hand, he was a poet master with the artful turn of phrase. And you see how in his writings he says things over and over again in different ways, back and forth, and no other apostle quotes Jesus just like John quotes Jesus. And he is an artful poet. We also know that he was the only one of the trio, the big three, Peter, James, and John. He's the only one of the trio who wrote both a gospel and epistles. Peter wrote epistles, but no gospel. Matthew wrote a gospel, but he wasn't on the inside three. And so it was great that John, a total insider, would write a gospel and epistles to boot. He was the only one of the main trio who wrote a gospel, and so he was in a position to know. He was also the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so somehow he distinguished himself from the others as the one that Jesus especially loved. Of course, he loved them all. We pick up his discipling story in about March. It was probably in January and February when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and when he had his temptation in the wilderness. Then about March, as we get toward Passover season, but not quite there yet, these two disciples who were following John the Baptist, namely John the Apostle and Andrew, who is Peter's brother, they are following John the Baptist. They hear John the Baptist say, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they approach Jesus and they say, "Master, where do you live?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." So they did in fact go with him, and they remained with him that day. And that was the beginning of their part-time followership, part-time discipleship of Jesus. John is very interested in his gospel about signs. If you look up the word signs, or specifically in English, miracle, you're going to see that John uses the word miracle more than the other apostles. He's very interested. And as often as he uses the term, He's very selective about the miracles he includes in his gospel. The miracles of Jesus were multitudinous, but in his gospel he chooses only seven to talk about in detail. So he's very interested. He's very selective, and he says, I want to tell you about these signs. The first one happens in the spring, just before Passover, when Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and you know he turned the water into wine. John says, this beginning of miracles, and when he says miracles, he's using the word for sign. This signifies something. It's showing you something. John is keenly interested in truth. And he says, this miracle that he did, turning the water into wine, this is a sign of something. And so he says, this is the beginning of the signs. And John is a stickler for truth. Truth is big in John's mind. As a matter of fact, you're going to see that there are three things that captured John's imagination. Three things that sort of mastered his soul. And those three things are the utter truthfulness of the gospel. And then a sense of awe, which is related to a sense of love and the presence of Christ, which was awesome, awe-inspiring. And then he talks about loyalty. He's a big one for loyalty. And when he says this is a sign, you're seeing the utter truthfulness of the gospel. He says, I just don't want you to miss this. And he's all about truth, truth, truth. It comes up all the time. John 4:23, Jesus to the woman at the well. And John is the only gospel writer who records this conversation. Jesus says, the true worshipers, see truth, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's all about truth. In John 8:32, you'll know the truth. And you know what will happen then? You'll be free. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. The truth. It's always the truth. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. The utter truthfulness of the gospel, it captures John's imagination. John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Lord, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Always truth with John. John 19:35, and he that saw it, speaking of himself, I saw this, and I bear witness, I bear record, and you know that my witness, his record, is true, and he knows that he says true things that you might believe. It's always the truth. John 20:30, many other signs. John chooses just seven specific signs. But he says many, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe. In John 21:24, this is the disciple, you know, me. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. In 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. And in 3 John, his epistle, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So when he chooses these signs, he's saying this is true, true, true. In his first epistle, listen, he just wants you to see this is all true. I'm not making this stuff up. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we heard it, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifest. It was obvious. It was displayed to us. It was manifest, and we've seen it and bear witness and show you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was displayed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we're telling you. This then is the message which we heard from him, and now we're telling you, declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You can trust this. It's true. It's true. In 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. We know this. And he's given us an understanding. You can take this to the bank, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus. This is the true God. So when he says, I'm picking out these miracles, these are signs. It's a sign that this is the truth. And you can trust this. This is faithful. And so very early on, we meet Jesus in March. Passover comes in late March or early April, and we find in John 2:13, Passover is at hand, and Jesus goes into the temple. He makes a whip out of the leashes that they used to bring in the animals, the sheep and the oxen, to the temple. He ties them together. He makes a whip, and all by himself, He drives the money changers out of the temple. Remember, they are the dishonest people who are charging unreasonable amounts of money to buy sacrifice animals. And so Jesus doesn't like this. He drives them out of the temple. It must have been thrilling, thrilling for John to say, look how the Savior is. I mean, nobody stands in front of him. Everybody's afraid of him. He goes in and he cleans house. I love following Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 1, a man named Nicodemus comes to him for advice. Nicodemus is one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the most important people in the entire nation. And he comes to Jesus for advice. And here we are in the spring and everything is great. How wonderful to be a disciple of Jesus. But then comes May. Shortly after all of this very, very exciting stuff, the water into wine, the interview with Nicodemus, driving the people out of the temple who are dishonest, we find in Matthew 4:12 that John the Baptist has been put into prison. Well, John the Baptist was the original mentor of the Apostle John. He says, oh no, my friend, my mentor, the man that I looked up to is now in prison. And by the way, John the Baptist would never come out. In Luke chapter 4, another problem. In about the month of May, Jesus goes back up to Nazareth, his hometown, and he preaches to them the gospel. And there is a mob that wants to lead him to the brow of a hill in Nazareth and throw him over and kill him. He's almost mobbed. So we go from how terribly exciting, I love being a follower of Jesus, to, oh, but this is also very dangerous. And then we come to the summer. Sometime in the summer, evidently, the disciples who are still fishermen, they only follow Jesus part-time, have worked all night, there is no catch. Jesus comes, tells them to cast their net on the other side. There is the great catch of fish, a miraculous catch of fish. And we read at the end of that story that they are so moved by that, that they forsook all, and they followed Jesus. They followed him full-time from that day forward. So a few months of part-time discipleship and then full-time discipleship. And you should know that life doesn't get easier for John when he is a full-time disciple. He'll have to go through an awful lot of hardship. Then there are more signs and more thrilling things that happen all through that first year following Jesus. John 4:46 has the royal officer's child who is near death. And Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. He heals, Jesus heals the royal officer's son from a distance. And John makes a note of it. He says, this is the second sign. See, it's all about truth. This is the second sign. Do you see what's happening here? He can heal people from far away. Whoever could do that. This is the second sign that Jesus did in Galilee. And then he comes to the demon-possessed man. And this demon-possessed person confesses, admits that Jesus is wonderful. What have we to do with you? Are you going to destroy us? Because we know you can. And he says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Thrilling, but also gravity, danger, scary. And then there is the storm. Matthew chapter 8. In this first year following Jesus, John thought he was going to die. He thought he was dead for sure this time. There's a great storm in the sea. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples eventually think, well, we're going to die out here. And they wake Jesus up and say, you don't even care that we're going to die. And Jesus, of course, then says, why do you think such things? I'm always going to take care of you, John. I'm always going to take care of you. And he rebukes the wind and everything is calm. And John and his fellow disciples say, what kind of person is this? Even the weather obeys him. And not just the weather, death obeys him. In that first year, there is this wonderful story of Jairus with a 12-year-old daughter. He comes and he says, Jesus, please come and heal her. I beg you. She's at the point of death. Jesus delays because another woman who has a 12-year problem. For 12 years, she's had evidently a female problem, a flow of blood. And of course, in those days, if you're bleeding. You're not allowed to touch anybody or be around anybody socially. So for 12 years, she's been a social pariah. Jesus pauses and heals her. And there's a wonderful story about him calling her his daughter, the only person who's ever been called a daughter in just that way by Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And then he finally says, three of you can go with me. Just three of you disciples to watch what I do with this 12-year-old girl. John, Peter, James, come with me. They go in and they see Jesus heal the girl, raise her from death. Arise, little girl, rise, like when you wake up your daughter. Time to get up. And she stood up and she was okay. Even the storm, even death, our master is wonderful. Even the worst demonic bondage. The maniac of Gadara, we call him. In that first year following Jesus, they go along in this place called the place of the Gadarenes. And there are actually two demon-possessed men, but one stands out because he's so wild. He can break chains with his bare hands and nobody can calm him. He cries out in the night and he cuts himself. And he's possessed of many evil spirits. And when he'd come to the other side, they meet this man and Jesus heals him. And remember, that's when the evil spirits, many of them, invade the bodies of the pigs, and the pigs drown themselves in the sea in a frenzy. And what an amazing, the worst demonic bondage imaginable is subject to our Savior. How exciting that first year of ministry must have been. And then you come to Passover number two, which marks year number two. And once again, we have signs. It was on this occasion, Jesus, of course, goes to Jerusalem every Passover because that's what every able-bodied male is supposed to do in the Jewish culture. So to Jerusalem he goes for this Passover, and there he is going to heal a lame man by the pool. And he heals this man, and it happens to be a Sabbath day. And so we finish 1 year of following Jesus, and now we see Jesus once again almost killed. So it says, Jesus answered, my Father works until now, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so we begin the new year, the new Passover year, with a death threat and a mob. We come to this most precious story here of the Sermon on the Mount and how that must have impacted a son of thunder. Remember, John has a predisposition to trample people. And then he's hearing this a little more than a year after he begins to follow Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And he has to ask himself, how does this fit with a person like me? Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And John's not meek. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But John's not merciful. He's a son of thunder. He tramples people. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But John has to think of himself and say, I'm not a peacemaker. I divide. I cause trouble. In verse 39, whoever shall strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But John would have to think, I never turn the other cheek. I lash out at people. I'm a son of thunder. Verse 40, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And how does that work for a son of thunder? In chapter 7, verse 3, why focus on the speck that is in your brother's eye, not the beam that's in your own eye? Because thunderous people always look at the faults of others and overlook their own faults. Verse 12, therefore all things you wish that men should do to you, do even so to them. You like it when people yell at you, when people trample your feelings? So all of this must have caused John a lot of recalibration. He has a lot of rethinking to do. And then he realizes something great about Gentiles. In this second year of ministry, Matthew chapter 8, we have the centurion, and the centurion says, I understand authority. You say that my servant whom I love is supposed to get well, he'll get well, because that's how authority works. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus said, go your way as you believe, so let it be done to you. And he has great faith. He's a Gentile, a Roman soldier, whom Jewish people hate. Roman soldiers are the ones who oppress them. And yet this man had such great faith. And John will have to store this away. That's a Gentile. with great faith. And John is going to send all of his writings, his gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation to especially a Gentile audience. In Luke chapter 7, verse 15, we have the second resurrection. The widow of Nain has her only son die. Jesus goes over to the stretcher, raises the young man from death. And now John has seen that the Messiah heals even death, fixes the biggest problem a person can ever have. Once again, how does this relate to his natural predisposition to anger, to aggression, to hostility, to trample other people? When in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, the woman of ill repute washes Jesus' feet with perfume, with her own tears, dries his feet with her own hair. And Jesus says of that woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And John has to see, I have a problem with love. I trample other people's feelings. And this person has done something wonderful for the Lord that perhaps I would not have done. Maybe I would have been the one who criticized. I might have been the one who thought that she was doing the wrong thing. And I might have been the one who, like the Pharisees, criticized her for what she was doing. And then in Matthew 13, we come to this great period of time when Jesus is talking about the mystery parables of the kingdom. And here he introduces the idea of the end of the world. And John will latch on to this, won't he? Because he is, after all, the revelator. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, because it is given to you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The harvest is the end of the world. Not the end of the universe, but the end of the world as we know it. The end of government, the end of power, the end of economy and money, the end of the world as we know it. The harvest is the end of the world. So shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. To you, John, and your fellow disciples, you understand what I'm saying. And so John did. And it's time to go on the road. This time Jesus is going to send them out in pairs, two by two. And he's not going to go with them specifically. He gave them power. He says, as you go, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, you raise the dead. Quite a thing to say. You raise the dead and you cast out devils, but beware of men. There's going to be trouble. This is exhilarating, but it's also so dangerous. Beware of men. They will deliver you to councils. They will whip you in their synagogues. You will be hated for my name's sake. But if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. When they persecute you here, flee to another place. And you won't have gone through all the cities in Israel before I come back and rescue you. And he that does not take his cross, you'd have to be willing to die for me. Just settle it in your minds right now. You're going to have to present yourselves a living sacrifice. And Jesus will return to that idea of taking up your cross at least three other times while John is listening to him. There's victory and there's loss. They come back from their mission at the end of year number two. They have seen wonderful things. But as soon as they arrive back, they are told that John the Baptist has been executed by Herod. And once again, John the Apostle will say, my mentor, the greatest prophet the world has ever known, aside from Jesus, has now been executed by King Herod. Life is scary. Life is dangerous. But life is exciting as we follow the Master. And it is at that time, the Lord says, come to a quiet place. You've all been ministering out there two by two. We've just gotten bad news about our good friend, John the Baptist. Let's go to a quiet place and rest. But the people see where Jesus is going, and there isn't going to be any rest. And it's on this occasion that Jesus feeds 5,000. Signs. In John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's a sign of something here. When they saw the miracle that Jesus did, they said, truly, this is that prophet that we always heard would come into the world, the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 14, we have that crazy story of Jesus forcing them to get into their 30-foot boat, which they didn't want to do, sail and paddle across the Sea of Galilee, 8 miles at its widest point, and Jesus would catch up with them later. You go across. We don't want to, Lord. You have to. And the Lord goes on the mountain and he prays while they go on the boat. They are out 3 or 4 miles. There's a storm. They're fighting against the wind. It's not working out at all. They've been there 9 hours trying to sail and paddle across the Sea of Galilee. It's not working. And in the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes walking across the water to them, walking to them. And they were amazed when, after a little lesson with Peter walking on the water, they enter the boat and immediately, the wind and the waves are calm and they're at the place where they intended to be. Just like that. Really, 3 miracles. Walking on the water, immediate cessation of wind and waves, immediate arrival at the shore. And so ends the day of feeding the 5,000. The next day after feeding the 5,000 and the night of walking on the water, we have the crowds again, and Jesus gives his great bread of life discourse, which is hard. The people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive it?" And so the scripture says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to them, to his 12 disciples, "So are you going to leave me too?" And they say, "Not on your life. You are the Christ. You have the words of life. We will never leave you." And so loyalty, it's all about loyalty. And it is on this occasion when Jesus gives his first great I am object lesson. He says, "I am the bread of life." And John never forgot when Jesus said those I am lessons. They were important to him. And that brings us to the Passover again in year number 3. We're going to go through the Passover season in the spring. Remember, March, April. And go all the way to the summer of year number 3. It was in the summer when Jesus was quizzing his disciples and asking them again, "Who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me?" It's at this time Peter has that great confession of faith with John there, Peter representing them all. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's at this time when Jesus says, "And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build my church." And the Apostle John had a very, very special relationship with the church. He would have remembered that. It would have made an impression. And then one more time in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, from that time forward, Jesus had been speaking about his death and resurrection beforehand. But from that time forward, Matthew 16, now he starts to lay it out in a way that nobody can misunderstand. He tells them he is going to suffer many things. He is going to be killed and he's going to be raised the third day. And now he leaves nothing to the imagination. That doesn't mean that John and the other apostles are glad about that and will even accept that as the way things must be. But he begins to expound very specifically about how things will go. And then we come to that wonderful place right after the great confession of faith, the great understanding of what's going to come eventually with suffering, death, and resurrection, the transfiguration. Is at this time, after 6 days, Luke says about 8 days, after 6 and about 8, that's 7. Jesus takes who? Peter, James, and John. 3 of you, come up to the mountain with me. 3 of you, let's go. It's John, Peter, James, up to the mountain. And they fall asleep. It's a supernatural sleep. When they wake up, they see Jesus, and his clothes are as bright as the noonday sun. And not only that, standing next to Jesus is Moses and Elijah. For a little Jewish boy who is hearing all the stories of Moses and Elijah, to grow up, to come to the mountain and see Messiah flanked by Moses and Elijah, you just can't imagine what that means. That means everything I heard, the Moses stories are true. And the prophet stories are true. And Moses and Elijah are here. And the Messiah that I have chosen to follow, it's all true. And heaven is true. And eternity is true. And the invisible things are true. And death is okay because, look, Moses and Elijah, they're here. Death is okay. It's all going to be okay. You just can't imagine what that means. And it says that they were so afraid. They're so afraid they didn't know what to say. And Peter blirts out, well, let's make shelters here, tabernacle shelters, and we'll just stay here. And you think, why would he say that? And the answer is because there is a fear that feels good. The last thing you ever want any Christian Bible teacher to convince you of is that when you read the word fear in the Bible, it doesn't mean fear. Fear means fear. That's why it is coupled with fear and trembling so often. Fear means fear. But in Christianity, we understand that there is a certain kind of fear that feels so good. It's a sense of awe, to have such a sense of awe that you tremble and you can't control your emotions. Fear feels good if it's the right kind of fear. And if you're in a right relationship with the person who causes this awe. And so John was undoubtedly moved by the fear that feels good. And he always talked about it. These three great themes went through John's mind all the time. And one of these themes is the awe, including awe-inspiring love. The awe in the presence of Jesus, including in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. And so we find the Apostle John always talking about the Holy Spirit. Which gospel writer talks about Nicodemus and being born again? John 3. Which gospel writer talks about the woman at the well and the artesian well of water springing up in the belly? Which one? John 4. Which one is going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse? John 14 through 16, including afterwards chapter 17. He's all about the Holy. He is the expositor of the Holy Spirit because it is the presence of Christ that is awe-inspiring to John. And so it's everywhere. Awe-inspiring grace and truth. This has impacted us, John would say. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt with us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is radiance. We felt His radiance. Sometimes it's invisible radiance, like radiance of love. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was visible radiance. We saw His radiance. Radiance is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth was given by the Lord Jesus. We were in awe of the feelings of love that we had on that occasion, on so many occasions. In 1 John, his epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. We were so afraid, but we know that God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God dwells in us. It's the presence of this love, and it's awe-inspiring. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. In the last day, the great day of the feast, John 7, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, flowing water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. But the Holy Spirit wasn't given yet because he was not yet glorified, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And whatever is born of God, if the presence of the Spirit of Christ is in you, so that you've been born of God, then you overcome the world. I mean, you conquer the whole world. In John 21:25, the awe-inspiring Messiah, who is awe-inspiring in every way. There are also many other things which I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that we should write. It is just filled with awe. It's awe-inspiring. Chapter 17, verse 5, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's all about His glory. Now, O Father, and John records it right, only John. Now, O Father, glorify me. Let me be radiant again. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And the glory which you gave me, I'm giving to John and the other disciples and the believers who come after them. We're all going to be radiant together. In verse 23, I will be in them, and you will be in me, and they'll be made perfect in one, and the world will know that you have loved them as you loved me. Unbelievable, awe-inspiring. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. I just want them to be where I am. In John chapter 14, that where I am, there you may be also. This is awe-inspiring. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, that the love with which you loved me may be in them. You have loved me, and that love is going to be in them. And not only that, I am going to be in them. the Spirit of Christ. That is awe-inspiring. In the book of Revelation, so much awe. John, who was so familiar that he would recline against Jesus at the Last Supper like a child reclines against his parent on a sofa without feeling ashamed. And John is reclining against Jesus. And yet this same John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We beheld his glory. It's radiant. It is awe-inspiring. It feels sometimes so good to be afraid. Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts, they never stop day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord. You sure are to receive glory and honor and power because you've created everything. And it's for your pleasure that they are and were created." And in Revelation chapter 5, the same kind of worship. He says at the end of that text, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." Sometimes it feels so good to be afraid, to have awe-inspiring things happening around you that make you feel weak in the knees, that make your hands tremble. And John never forgot such things. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Nobody could bear to be around such an awe-inspiring God. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God," and that's awe-inspiring. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Awe-inspiring love. Can you just imagine it? And there just won't be any problems anymore. No pain, no death. No sorrow. In Revelation 22:6, at the very end, "And he said to me, these things are faithful and true." Because John is all about truth, right? It's always true, true, true. "These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants things which must shortly be done." And in verse 20, John, "which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." And everybody in response says, "You do that, Lord. You just do that. Because when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration and your garments were glowing like the noonday sun, we were so afraid and we never wanted to leave." Because sometimes it feels so good to have that fear. Little children, what a big impression this made. After the summer Transfiguration, up north in Israel, they all head back down to Galilee where they live. They come into the house, evidently Jesus' house. And the poor and foolish disciples, John among them, have all been disputing, arguing back and forth about who should be first rank when Jesus sets up his government. They get back to the house, and Jesus said, "What is it that you disputed among yourselves while we were walking here?" And they didn't want to say because they were ashamed. But Jesus knew the thoughts of their heart. He said, "You know, if anybody desires to be first, the same shall be last, servant of all." And then he called a child unto him, and he took the child in his arms, just a little boy. And he said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so the Son of Thunder had to get a lesson from a little child. It must have really, really gone deeply with him. Because for the rest of his life, he called fellow believers little children. And when you see how Jesus refers to little children, you realize one of the best compliments that could ever be given to a saint is to be called little child, little children. And he never forgot that, did he? He's still so capable of trampling over the feelings of others. And so are we. And don't you hate how long it takes us to learn? And so we love John. Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John says, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name. He doesn't follow us, so we forbade him." Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. who died and left you in charge. This guy's doing the best he can. Evidently, he's having some success giving people relief in spiritual warfare, and you come along and trample his feelings. Who said you could do that? John, don't do that. And again, trampling feelings. Now we're in late August, September. We're getting down to Jerusalem again, because in September is the Feast of Tabernacles, and every observant Jewish male will go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the rule. Unless you're sick, you got to go. And so they're on their way down. That will happen in September, but we're going to take a long time going, so maybe this is August. On the way down, they get to Samaria. Jesus and his traveling party send messengers to the Samaritan village and say, we're coming. Will you receive us in one of your hospitality houses? They say, no, you're Jewish and you're not allowed here. So James and John have an interesting idea. They try out on the Lord. Shall we command fire to come down from heaven and kill all these people? And Jesus scolds them. But you really just don't have a clue, do you? I didn't come here to kill people. I came here to save people. And you know what kind of a spirit is giving you that idea? It certainly isn't the Holy Spirit. And so once again, it's so easy to trample feelings. And this wonderful message in Jerusalem, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus then speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John becomes the expositor of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how little we would know about the Holy Spirit if it hadn't been for John? Worse still, how little we would know about heaven if it hadn't been for John. And how little we would know about the details of the end times if it hadn't been for John. He was an excellent expositor of very important things, including the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. No thunder this time, just awe. In John chapter 8, we have the woman caught in the act of adultery. And John must have been impacted by what Jesus did at the end of the story. Remember, Jesus says, woman, has no man condemned you? And she says, no, no, Lord, nobody is. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wow. Is that what John would have done? Because he had trampled a lot of people's feelings. And you see the nurturing compassion of Jesus. In that same occasion, still down in Jerusalem, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We saw him say in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Now I am the light of the world. Another I am object lesson. John 8:58, this incredible statement that made such an impression on John, who is one of the best defenders of the deity of Christ in all of the scriptural apostles. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and going through the midst of them passed by. Once again, almost lynched by the mob in Jerusalem. More signs. John chapter 9, this is the man who was born blind and Jesus heals him. And even the detractors, the Pharisees, have to admit that this man is doing signs. This is all about truth with John, right? The Pharisees also asked the blind man how he had received his sight. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath day. And others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? It's a sign of something. And John says, these are the signs that made an impression. We're still down in Jerusalem when it comes December, time for Hanukkah, the festival of lights. In John chapter 7, we have, I am the door. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, one more time. You see the mob almost ready to lynch Jesus. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We stone you because you make yourself God. So they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. And now it's almost spring. The rich young ruler comes along, but he won't follow Jesus because it costs too much. And Peter said, Lord, when we've forsaken everything, what will happen to us? And Jesus says, well, you are going to be rewarded 100 times for what you've given up. It's almost spring. Remember, when we get to spring, Jesus is going to die on the cross. It's almost spring, and so we have the rich young ruler, and we still have, at this late time, John trampling other people's feelings. Jesus has just explained, pretty soon, you know, it's almost spring. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested and killed. And John and James, without a pause, seem to say, well, I'm sure that's all very interesting, Lord, but when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and your left in your new government? Trampling the feelings of Jesus, like, that's all very interesting, you're going to die and all that, but can we sit on your right hand and your left? Amazing. And trampling the feelings of the other apostles, like, you know, we should have first place over them. And so, how awful. On the other hand, Jesus sidesteps their question and says, actually, you are going to suffer with me. You're going to drink a difficult drink of suffering with me, and you're going to be baptized. And so, baptized with suffering. And so, you know, I should scold you outrightly, but instead, I am going to teach you about servanthood. And he does once again. This talk of loyalty. When you go down to Jerusalem this time, this is when he will be killed. And Bethany is right next to Jerusalem. And they say Lazarus is dying. And so the question is, do we go down to Jerusalem? Because last time we were there, they twice tried to kill you. They say they're going to kill you next time. So should we really be going down next to Jerusalem again to help Lazarus? And down they go, and that wonderful statement at the end, Thomas said, well, let's go, and we'll die with him. So they go, and they raise Lazarus. It's at this time when John hears Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life, I am. It's at this time when Jesus wept, and how much that must have impacted John. And it's at this time when the chief priests and Pharisees say, what do we do? For this man who just raised Lazarus from death sure does a lot of signs. A lot of signs here. What are we supposed to read from these signs? It's not too late to trample some good people, though. I mean, we have a whole week or so before Jesus dies, right? John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus will die on that Passover. Mary of Bethany, good friend Mary, anoints Jesus with some very expensive ointment. And John sides with Judas and the other disciples in saying it's a waste. When they saw it, the disciples, they said, to what purpose is this waste? And they murmured. Jesus defends Mary of Bethany and says, you know, as long as the world exists, we're going to be talking about how good Mary is. And that means that John is wrong. He trampled good Mary's feelings, and he trampled Jesus' feelings, saying this all was a worship waste. And that's how awful that must have been. Thrill, after the anointing, it's time for the triumphal entry. They cried, Hosanna, what could be better than that? Casting down their palm branches and their garments, how very exciting. Matthew 21 says the whole city was moved. John 12 says the whole world has gone after them. They finally think, you know, victory, how thrilling. And then the next day, thrilling again. We're only 4 days away from the crucifixion. How thrilling again. Jesus sees the fig tree there, thinking there might be figs on it, and there's not. And so Jesus curses it, and the whole thing just withers very quickly. They see it the next morning, but how thrilling. And then Jesus goes into the temple again, and he makes that whip again, and he forces all those people out. It's like, the whole world can't stand against our Savior. How thrilling. The next day, they go past the fig tree, and it's withered. Thrilling. And then they ask Jesus, well, what about the end of the world? And so, who asks? Peter, Mark chapter 13, verse 3. Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And there are now just 2 days before Jesus dies on the cross. At that time, we have the Olivet Discourse, and of course, the book of Revelation sounds just like the Olivet Discourse that Jesus talked about when he mentioned the signs for the end of the world. Luke chapter 22, verse 8. It's time to have the Passover, which is the Last Supper, right? They didn't know at the time that the Passover Supper would be the Last Supper of Jesus, but that's the way it would turn out. And we find that Peter and John are going to be hosting it. Peter and John are supposed to go prepare the Passover, which would mean cooking and setting up the room. At that time, we find, as I said earlier, John the Apostle reclining against Jesus without shame because he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But there's also anguish at the Last Supper because Jesus says that he's going to be betrayed. And they look at one another and they ask, "Is it I, Lord?" And once again, John the Apostle, singled out for special privilege, is the one who probes Jesus as to who the betrayer will be. Jesus, again, is needing to give them a lesson on discipleship because it says they were still arguing about who should be first rank when Jesus sets up his government. Jesus has to get up after supper and wash the disciples' feet because the people who were hosting it didn't volunteer. The people who were hosting it were John and Peter. Once again, the Son of Thunder didn't do a great job. In the upper room, of course, we have the warning that Peter is going to deny Christ. We have the great "I am the way, the truth, the life" statement. And then they leave the upper room and go to the garden. On the way to the garden, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. You are the branches. I am." And then they are warned that this day, they're all going to betray Jesus. They're all going to deny him. They're all going to flee away one way or the other. And three, Peter, James, and John are invited to go farther into the garden with Jesus while he prays. He says, "Stay here and watch with me." But they don't watch. They stay, but they don't watch. They sleep. Failure number one, Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping. So he says, "Watch and pray. You have to do this." And he leaves to pray again, and they don't watch and they don't pray. They fall asleep. That's failure number two. And so he gives up on them. He goes and prays anyway, not thinking they're going to watch and pray with him. And failure number three, when he's arrested, all the disciples run away. John didn't do a good job. That's important because sometimes you and I don't do a good job. Despair, Jesus is on the cross, and everything has gone as badly as it seems it can go. But even on the cross, Jesus has these little graces and crises. And hanging on the cross, he says to John, "You're going to take care of Mary, my mother, now. You're going to take her to your own house and take care of her." It was a special grace because Mary is the most godly woman in the world. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John will comfort Mary and Mary will comfort John. Presumably, they will both comfort Mrs. John because she's at home too. Huddling 3 days in the upper room, though John has his own house in Jerusalem, you can imagine that the disciples come back together during that 3 days while Jesus is in the tomb. And they are afraid. The doors were shut because of fear of the Jews. And then there's resurrection hope because on resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene, who went with the women early and she's younger, she sees that the tomb is empty instead of staying to see the angels that would appear. She runs back and she tells Peter and John, "The tomb is empty. You got to come and see." So Peter and John run down to the tomb. By the time they get there, the women and the angels have already left, and Mary is following them. They go in, and the scripture says at that time, John saw and John believed. If they'd stayed just a little bit longer with Mary Magdalene, they would have met Jesus in the form of the gardener, as Mary thought, but they had left by then and didn't see Jesus until the evening. And this is the evening, and Jesus appears to them, and they are assembled for fear, but notice that it all turns into gladness. Then were the disciples glad. He says, "Peace to you." And the first commission, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And the next week, the following Sunday, Thomas is there. And John realizes when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he's declaring the deity of Christ. And John declares the deity of Christ so well in Scripture. And at the
meeting in Galilee. They leave Jerusalem during that 40 days of Jesus showing himself. They leave Jerusalem. They go back up to Galilee. And Peter says, you know what? I may as well just go fishing. I don't know why we just stand around here and Dad wants me to go, so I'm going. And the other disciples say, well, I'll go too. And Jesus shows up there and he quizzes Peter, as you know, and he hints that John might have a long life. And that is the way it turned out. And there's the Galilee Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there were 500 people there, evidently, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. And then one more commission at the Mount of Olives, when Jesus ascended up into heaven. And, of course, that was thrilling. Came to pass while he blessed them. He was parted, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped. On the day of Pentecost, how exciting. Thousands of people responding to the gospel, the Holy Spirit that John had been so keen on speaking about, looking forward to, descends, empowers them. There's victory because people are coming to know the Lord, but there's danger. A few weeks after Jesus ascends, John is in lockup because he healed the lame man with Peter. A few weeks after that, he would have been in lockup for another night, but the angel comes and releases them supernaturally from prison. Very exciting. There's grief and loyalty because John's brother James is killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, so he loses his brother. But there's loyalty because James was great, and there should always be loyalty for Jesus. All through his life, he was captured by the theme of loyalty. John says, speaking of Jesus' prayers, they were yours, Father, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We need to keep God's word. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, in him indeed is the love of God perfected. 1 John 2:6, he that abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Be loyal. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. 1 John 3:24, he that keeps God's commandments dwells in God, and God dwells in him. In 2 John 9, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, doesn't have God. 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, he that does good is of God, he that does evil has not seen God. In the book of Revelation, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. You have to be loyal. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Hold fast what you have till I come. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. And those things came through in John's writings from start to finish. So that's the life of John. What do we love about John? He went from being a hothead to the one who nurtured everyone and called them little children. He went from not really understanding a lot about love to being the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his life was truly changed. The last words he left us, the grace of our Lord, the end of Revelation, the end of the whole Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The end. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer?
Lord God, we ask as we depart this service that we would be the ones who never, ever are flagging in loyalty. We pray that we will never get over the awe-inspiring fear that helps us to understand what makes life meaningful, and that we will never get over the understanding that this is the truth that we're following. This is the true God. And I pray that as we depart today, you will find us your faithful followers in Jesus' name. Amen.